Oh, there you go. Happiness. We're going to talk about happiness this morning. It seems to be the happiness or the pursuit thereof seems to be a determining factor in our behavior for a lot of people. A lot of people seek after happiness. They pursue after happiness. There's a wide variety of things that people do to gain happiness, and some of them are pretty extreme. The pursuit often leads us to sinful conduct and ungodly things, such as gluttony and greed and covetousness and lust, all which really don't cause happiness, maybe for a moment, but ultimately cause misery. The epistle of 1 Timothy tells us that such harmful desires plunge men into ruin and destruction, piercing themselves with many sorrows. So I'm not so sure that whether the pursuit of happiness is a right thing or a wrong thing. I don't really want to address that, but I do think it's a thing that we deal with. We all want to be happy, and the Bible talks a little bit about happiness, and I'd like to show you some of the verses that are in Psalms and some of these other places. Psalm 146:5 says, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord, whose hope is in Yahweh his God." Sadness and depression and the things similar to that seem to be common for people who don't have a hope. You know, they're hopeless. When you're hopeless, the tendency to be is to be sad and to be depressed. And for those who have Yahweh as their God, that their hope is in Yahweh, they can be happy. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13 and 18. "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom." Why are you smiling? Doesn't say that? Happy is the man that findeth wisdom. "The man that getteth understanding. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold on her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her." So wisdom and understanding can make us happy. In Proverbs 14:21, he that despises his neighbors sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Mercy. When we're merciful or compassionate and caring for other people, it tends to bring happiness to us. In Proverbs 16:20, "He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good. Whosoever trusteth in Yahweh, in the Lord, happy is he." When we trust in our God, it makes us happy. Proverbs 28:14, "Happy is the man that feareth alway. But he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief." So trusting, fearing, these are the things that make a person happy. Verse in Proverbs 29:18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." I've heard this verse explained a number of different ways. Where if a person doesn't have a vision for themselves, if they don't have some perspective and some vision for themselves, then they're not happy. They sort of flounder in life, and they don't do well. And therefore, it's important to have some kind of a vision for yourself as to where you're going and what you're doing. And of course, at this time of year, at the end of the year, it's a good time to evaluate as we're entering into a new year what our vision is for ourselves and our relationship with God and our life that we're choosing to live. What do we want life to look like for us this up and coming year? But I also, this verse could be understood as where there is no vision, where there is no knowledge of God's word, where there is no understanding of God's word, people perish and they don't do well. They're not happy. Their life kind of falls apart when there is no word in their life and no vision from the Scripture. It's really, really important to have the Word of God in our minds and in our hearts, because it gives us that which causes us to move in the right direction, live the right way, and really to have the happiness that is available through a relationship with God. Jesus spoke about happiness, and at the Last Supper, He washed the disciples' feet, and after He washed their feet, He said to them, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is no greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Jesus so often spoke in with paradoxes. I mean, He talked paradoxically. And he said the opposite of what you expected. I mean, most people would think that what would make them happy is if somebody got down on their knees and washed their feet. You know, if you served me and took care of me and tended to my needs, that would make me happy. But Jesus said, after He washed the disciples' feet, if you understand these things and you do these things, it will make you happy. If you don't understand these things and do these things, that of serving other people and caring for other people, then you're not going to be happy. Again, a lot of what people think will make them happy really doesn't make them happy. Ultimately, it makes them miserable. And the things that God tells us will make us happy is the opposite of what is normal to people. And when we do these things, we can enjoy a level of happiness in our life today. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Again, in my thinking at the end of the year, the beginning of a new year, it really is a great time to take a mental inventory of our lives and to make adjustments and to set a vision for yourself. What better place to start than the Sermon on the Mount and the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up into a mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened up His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I've had at times a moral dilemma, or trying to search out the right attitude of life to have in relationship to God. And a lot of times I read in the scriptures that I should pursue the things of God and do the things of God simply because God is God. And I should do these things because I love God, I want to honor God, because God requests this of me. And it's really not about what I gain back for myself. It's really about my being vested in blessing God rather than being concerned for God to bless me. And, you know, I think that that's a pretty admirable way of looking at life. I think that keeps me out of trouble. If rather than pursuing, which is, you know, the human tendency is to get involved with what we get involved with because of what it provides for us. We get involved in the relationships we get involved in, the work we do, the things we do, because there's a benefit to us. And it just seems so much more altruistic and so much more right for me to be involved with God and to love God and to serve God and to honor God and to exalt God just simply because He is God. And not to get anything back from it. And I feel good about that way of thinking. But then there is this human side of reality, and that what I just said is true. We have the tendency to do what we do because there's benefit to us, and a lot of what we, like I said earlier, as I started the teaching, we pursue the things of the behaviors that we pursue so often because we're looking for happiness, we're looking for something to benefit our lives, and so I've considered, well, is that a wrong motive to have to pursue things for my own purpose or my own benefit? I know that selfishness is wrong. If I pursue things from a self-centered, selfish point of view, that isn't proper. I'm supposed to love people not to get love back, but I'm supposed to love my enemies, for example. So, I mean, you don't love your enemies because your enemies are going to do something good back to you. You love your enemies because Jesus told you to. So, you know, there's this dilemma I go through here. But then I look at the Sermon on the Mount and the things that we just looked at, these Beatitudes that we just looked at, the results that God tells us will be ours if we do these things is, for those who are humble, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And for those that are mourn, they will be comforted. For those that are meek, they shall inherit the earth. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be satisfied. Those that show mercy will receive mercy. Pure-hearted, those who have a pure heart will see God. Now that's a strong motivation, isn't it, to keep your heart pure? You will see God. And then those that, what is it after the pure in heart? Peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. And if we're persecuted, we're going to receive the kingdom of heaven. If we are persecuted and respond in the proper way, we're going to receive the kingdom of heaven. And we're told that our reward in heaven is going to be great if we pursue this lifestyle of godliness, even in light of being persecuted. And our reward is in heaven. What it means is not that we're going to have to go to heaven to get the reward. It's He that dwells in the heaven is going to come here and bring us this reward. Our reward is in the storehouse of heaven, so to speak. It's with God that we're going to get these blessings back. It should be strong motivational stuff for me to want to do what is called, so frequently called, the Beatitudes, the blessed attitudes, the right way of thinking, which will cause the right way of living. And entering into the kingdom, receiving comfort, inheriting the earth, being satisfied, receiving mercy, seeing God, being called the sons of God, the kingdom of heaven, and a great reward that is in store for us in heaven. These are things that I didn't put them there. I mean, Jesus said, if you do this, this is what you'll get. So I guess I can't criticize having this as a part of the motivation for me to pursue these things. Because He put it out there as such. He could have just said, look, be humble, be meek, and do this and because I said so. And that should be quite enough. But he's the one that put this together the way it is. Let's look again at verse 5. It says, chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, which is an idiom for the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Humility is the first of these great attitudes that are spoken about. And such a vital beginning part as well as a maintaining part in our relationship with God. We are to be humble and to stay humble. Humility is really the right understanding of your perspective to God and God's perspective to you. He is the great creator. He is the almighty God. He is the all-powerful one and you're not. He's God and you're not. I was looking at the encyclopedia the other day about some of the things in the universe, and this about the sun. The sun is the star at the center of the solar system. The sun has a diameter of 865,000 miles, and you can fit 109 Earths in the size. 109 Earths make up the size of the sun. About 3/4 of the sun's mass consists of hydrogen, with the most of the rest being helium. The surface temperature is 5,510 degrees. You know how it feels when it's 100? The Earth's surface is 5,500 centigrade. I mean, that's hot. It generates its energy by nuclear fusion. The energy from the sun, from sunlight, supports almost all of the life here on Earth through photosynthesis. Now, I just read that. There's some facts about the sun, right? I don't know where these facts came from or how truthful they are. But the sun is big, is the point there. This is a very huge thing, the sun, right? There's not too much argument there. I mean, we could argue about the statistical information I just said. But the sun's intimidating if you think about it. And it's one star. It's a star in the midst of millions or maybe billions of stars. It's just one. Now, God created the sun. My context of this is humility. What have you created today? All right. What is one thing you have created? You've rearranged stuff. You've created a mess. But you started with something, right? God created everything. He created the sun. And it says in 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord, and I surely believe that to be Yahweh, are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. The one who created the sun, his eyes are upon us. His ears are open to our prayers. This is a good thing. This is a very good thing. Because he created the sun. And I don't even understand the description that's given to me of the sun when I read about it. I read more. I only wrote down some, a little bit. I mean, there's a lot that's written about the sun. I don't understand any of it, for the most part. But I understand this. The one that created that calls himself my Father. And if I'm humble and I keep the right perspective of all of this, then I can pray with expectation for his bringing to pass what he says he'll bring to pass. I used to think a lot in the past about how to strengthen my faith or how to have more faith. I used to study faith as a topic and try to. There's a lot of books written about how to have faith. There's a lot of highly motivational books that are designed to help people to have strong faith. And if I was to encourage someone to understand more about faith, I probably, if you would ask me today, I would say, well, start with the book of Job. Or maybe I'd say start with the book of Genesis, but then sometime take into your consideration the book of Job. Because Job was a guy that really needed God's help. He really did. And he had some guys that tried to help him to get God's help. He later on called these guys miserable comforters. They gave him every psychological viewpoint that could possibly be considered, and they helped him to consider all the different things that Job might have done wrong or what could be done. And all of this thought, it makes you dizzy, all the stuff that's in the book of Job, all the human reasoning. And then this one guy comes on the scene, Elihu, who says, Job, let's consider God. And he gets him to start thinking about God. God appears to Job and gives Job great understanding of all the things that God has done, like creating the sun and all of these things. He gets his mind off of his problem, off of what he needs, off of what he did wrong and what he did right and what he should do and all the techniques and all the procedures. And he gets his whole paradigm to switch, and he gets his thoughts to be upon Almighty God. And he says things to Job like, where were you when I created this? And, he talks, you've read the latter parts there of the book of Job. And then it brought Job to the place of Job saying, well, shut my mouth. I don't know anything. And that is a real good boost for faith. is when we come to that place of realization that we really don't know much of anything. We think we know a lot. You know, like John McCabe used to say, you know, you're a big shot and you're in a in your own bathtub, it puts you out in the middle of the ocean. You're not such a big shot anymore. Humility. Humility is the realization that, oh, God is almighty, that God is the creator, that God can do all of these things and you can do nothing. And that's where you come to. When you come to that place, then faith really does elevate. When you magnify God, your faith can be elevated. I guess you could magnify your weaknesses and your failures and your downtroddenness. And that usually doesn't work well for me anyhow. It usually causes me to be depressed or condemned. It doesn't really build my faith. Actually, it kind of destroys my faith when I look at all of that. And I think that's what was going on with Job. I mean, these guys were getting him to contemplate and to evaluate and all of that. Job wasn't getting any freer from doing all of that. And the great thing was he switched his focus from himself and his problems, and he put them where they belong, and they were on God. And when your mind is on God and your thoughts are on God, your faith really gets buoyant. It raises. It gets bigger. And life gets a little bit easier to deal with. Humility is that proper perspective of having God in a place where he belongs and you in that place where you belong. Don't you go through this? I do, where I get myself in trouble and I get hopeless. Am I ever going to be able to do this? I mean, this is terrible, you know, and the more I think about it, the deeper I get in it. And the more I try to get out of it, the harder it gets, and the more evasive the conclusion comes, and the freedom in my life. That's why I really love the book of Job, because it's switching your perspective from what you've got to do, and it really encourages you regarding the Almighty and the supernatural. I liked what we read last week about the angel, when the angel spoke to Mary and said, with all things... with God, all things are possible. Isn't that what it says? With God, all things are possible. People say things the wrong way. They say, well, God can do the impossible. Whoops. That God can do the impossible. See, that's what I can do. God really can't do the impossible. God can do the possible. He can do what's impossible for me, but it's not impossible for him. He can do the possible. And, I mean, he created the sun. And he keeps the sun there. I don't understand that one either. The sun just stays there, right? We stay here, it stays there. Any shift in this is a problem. And the whole thing's moving. I don't get that one either. The whole thing's moving at such a speed, you know. And it all stays right where it's supposed to stay. One little shift. One little God turning off the air valve. For 5 minutes, and we're all gone. Right? You can talk to the Egyptians about how good it works without light for 3 days, without the sun for 3 days. That doesn't work well. So, the perspective is on God. And as we focus on God, we stay humble, and we can see ourselves getting out of any situation that way. When we look at our sickness, our disease, our problem, our mental state, our financial state, or whatever it is that's got us down, when we contemplate that and we think about it and we try to work our way out of it, it doesn't build our faith, it destroys our faith, and we don't get anywhere closer to deliverance. It's when we get it on, and that is true humility. That's why the beginning of our faith, the beginning of our walk with God is to be humble. And when we're humble, life can start to work. It's not the only thing, it's the beginning thing. And it's the foundation, the thing that needs to be maintained. But you know, we have a hard time with prayer. I mean, not with prayer, with humility. Look at Matthew chapter 7. You know, last week after I got done teaching, Jason came up to me and said, Vince, that was some teaching. You're smarter than Einstein. And, you know, I got to thinking about that all week long. Wow, that must have been a pretty good teaching. I'm smarter than Einstein, you know. And then this morning I said to him, well, what did you mean by that? He said, well, you know, Einstein was so smart, there was only about 10 people in the whole world that could understand him. You, when you teach, nobody understands. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake? Will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those that ask him? What do we do with verses like that? We either accept them as being the truth, or we don't. And if we do accept them as being the truth, I do have a part in this. I am to ask, I am to seek, I am to knock. As I ask, as I seek, as I knock, God promises me that he will respond. That he's going to respond to that. The creator of the heavens and the earth, whose eyes are upon us, who is hearing our prayers, promises to answer our prayers. And you know, that's a part of that humility piece. Look at Matthew 5 again, please. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I don't, as you read through these seven or eight Beatitudes that are listed here, I don't think any of them are something that happens to you. I think they are all something that you decide to do. In other words, humility isn't something that happens to you. I mean, I do believe that we hit our bottom, you know, that we can get very bad in the circumstances of our life and hit our bottom. But that's not necessarily assuring that you're going to be humble. It helps sometimes, but it doesn't assure it. Humility is that proper perspective between you and God. Humility is, I'm really in trouble. God can help me. I'm going to allow God to help me. That's humility. It's not just hitting the bottom. So I don't think any of these attributes that we're talking about or attitudes that were virtues that we're talking about, all of those words would apply to these, are things that happen to us. Rather, they're things that we decide to do. That's why I don't believe that mourning here is talking about what we do when someone we love is dying or died or someone is hurt. I think the mourning that, although this would be true too, if you seek God when you're in that situation, he'll bring comfort. I do believe that this is more talking about the mourning that is ours when in light of the sin and the evil or the wickedness in which we are confronted. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that those who sin should repent, should mourn and repent. That Jesus came and the doctrine that he presented to us following on the footsteps of John the Baptist was that which brought men to repentance. And a big part of repentance is mourning the sin that has had its way freely into your life. And when you do mourn sin, you will find comfort. You'll find release from that sin. And I really believe that this is what this mourning part is talking about here. Look at James chapter 4. Hebrews, James 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? James 4:2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, when you do ask, you don't receive because you're asking with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures, you adulteresses. Do you not know the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whosoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit. He who jealously desires the spirit which he has made dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Again, we see that this mourning and being miserable is in light of the sinful behavior that is bringing these things into our life. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. The laughter and the joy that you have from the sinful things that you're doing. And then mourn. And when you do mourn, when you genuinely mourn the sin of your life, then God will bring comfort to you. Go back to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 5. These are all things for us to consider as we approach a new year. Humility, mourning. Then the verse 5 says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The King James says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think that with all of these attitudes or virtues, they go two ways. They can go in your relationship with God as well as your relationship with man. In your relationship with God, you can be humble, as I've just explained in some detail. You can also be humble in relationship to other people. You can actually consider that other people know more than you. You can be humble to other people and allow them to help you in your life. You can have mourning in relationship with the sin that you've caused, you know, with your relationship with God. You can repent of that. And you can have that also with other people that you have offended. You mourn that, you know, problem that you had there. You repent and you try to reconcile. This next one here, the meekness or the gentle, I think the meekness part is, it's the same word they translated both ways, meekness or gentle. I think meekness is in your relationship with God, which would translate in your relationship with people to gentleness, where you would be kind and gentle with people. So you can have it both ways. Also, meekness, I understand it to being having a willingness to receive, a willingness to listen. You've all been around people that when you talk to them, they say, I know. Or maybe you're one of those people that maybe you've been like that in your life when somebody's trying to talk to you. Your attitude is, I know. I knew a fellow like that that every time he would come to me, he had problems, and I would tell him what to do. He said, I know. I finally said to him, if you know it all, what are we talking about? You're sitting here in jail. I'm not. And you know, you don't know nothing. I know. That's not meek. That's the antithesis of being meek is that. I mean, what you want to, the opposite of being meek is that. You want to be receptive. You want to, like Jesus was. Jesus said, I don't do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Those things which you see and hear me do, they're not mine, but the Father's. He was meek to the will of God. Of course, the greatest example of meekness is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will be done, but thine will be done. A willingness to receive. I guess we can have that in relationship to people too, right? Where we're meek to people. Meekness is a very important characteristic. Then the next one is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And appetite is really important. What you have an appetite for is what you're going to pursue. If you have an appetite for McDonald's, you go to McDonald's. If you have an appetite for Wendy's, you go to Wendy's. If you have an appetite for food, you don't go to either of those places. I mean, if you have, wherever your appetite is going to determine where you go and what you do, right? So hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if that is righteousness being that which is right, that which is what God wants you to do, if that would be your passion, your desire, your hunger is for God. It says in chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What you seek after, what you pursue, what you hunger for, really determines your behavior in life, where you go. If you're seeking after happiness, you can get in all sorts of trouble. I don't think it's something you want to be seeking after. You want to be seeking after God and the things of God and doing right and being right with God. When you seek that, you're going to be satisfied. And what a wonderful concept that is, being satisfied. If we could grab hold of that, being content, life would become so much more full for us, wouldn't it? This year, as we go into it, rather than, you know, understanding when you're full and being content with when you're full, not having that second portion, so to speak, when you know you're not supposed to, but just stopping when you're content. Isn't it godliness with contentment is great gain? If we could be content in godliness, it's a great gain. When you're not content in godliness, then you pursue other things in life. You get an appetite for other things, which usually cause misery and pain and suffering and sin and division and stuff from God. To be content in godliness is great gain. And that's from that Timothy thing where it says the root of all evil is the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And those that pursue after it, that's the verse I read when I started, that they drown themselves with many sorrows. Contentment. You know, God says, if you seek after righteousness, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be satisfied. It's when you seek after those other things that you're not satisfied. You know, it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. When you seek after those things, whatever it is, it never satisfies. It makes a bigger craving. You pursue what, you know, isn't drugs is an easy one to exploit here and to talk about because it's or drinking or eating, any of these things. If you pursue it, it's not like you get satisfied. You want more of it. You want more of it. You want more of it. And it doesn't satisfy. It makes you hungrier and wanting more and wanting more. And the wants is a terrible place to be. You know, that's a really bad thing. I got the wants. I want this. I want that. I want this. I want. I want. I want. That's a very uncomfortable place. A good place is to be satisfied. And God says if we seek after righteousness, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be satisfied. It's a good thing, isn't it? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I always think of both the word merciful and compassion go hand in hand. And I think they're interchanged. I think they might be the same Greek word. Are they? Do you know? I think they are. I think they're very similar if they're not. And to be merciful, to show mercy, assures us that we'll get mercy. You know you need mercy, man. I need mercy, so I need to be showing some mercy. I need compassion, so I need to be compassionate. It's so, I mean, you can get, the world will really harass you into not being compassionate. It can really grade you so that you put up your defenses so that you're not compassionate. And you know, in you're doing this, you put up your fists to protect yourself because you don't want to be hurt. Because you've been hurt before, you've shown compassion, you've been merciful before, and the only reward you got from that from the person was more problems and strife. And so you try to guard your heart. And in doing that, you smother your heart. And your heart just gets really weak, and rather than it growing and flourishing, it goes the other way, and you become hard-hearted and calloused. And now you don't really care. And that's a really bad state. And you got to acknowledge that this is not good. I need to be compassionate and merciful. Of course, therefore I need God's help to have that. God has to help me to have that kind of compassion. The compassion that Jesus had on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then it says, the pure in heart, they shall see God. You know, I look at all of these things and I go back to the first one, which is the humble one. I go back to that one because how am I going to get a pure heart? I mean, that's an impossible thing. Well, the first one is, I can't, but God can. He created the Son. He can help me to have a pure heart. You know, wasn't it David in Psalm 51 that said, God, create within me a clean heart? How do you get your heart clean? How do you get your heart right? You know your heart's not right. How do I get it right? I don't know how to do it. But I know Him who does, and I seek Him. If I ask, if I seek, if I knock, He will respond and give me a pure heart. I have the certain things that I know that I got to not allow into my head. There's things that will cause me to get my heart stained and sinful. And if I think these things, if I look at these things, if I touch these things, then it will contaminate my heart. So there's things I certainly can do. But I want to see God. If I want to see God, doesn't hang out with sin. He's not into it. So somebody's got to change, him or you. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It's so much easier to be a strife maker and, you know, to cause contention and to, you know, to not be a peacemaker. This time of year, so many families, unfortunately, have their best fights at the holiday times. I mean, they're highly emotional. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. We get a few drinks in us. Next thing you know, we've got World War IV going on. Or three, or which one's next? We got a war going on, yelling and screaming and hollering and carrying on like never before. And then you have Bing Crosby in the background singing White Christmas, you know. Not a good thing. I'm glad he's going back in the vault. I get that hideous song in my head, and it just rings and it rings. Anyhow, peacemaker. Where we go, we're supposed to bring peace and not strife. We're supposed to be where peacemakers, those that, you know, that part of the armament of God, and that, you know, we avoid strife and contention. And then the next thing is, blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake. And if we endure this the right way, that we'll inherit the kingdom of God. What I'd like to put before you this morning is that you consider these things one by one this week. You know, when I put that up there was no little dot. There was a dot on all of these things here. It came with, oh yeah, no extra charge for the dot?
It's called a bullet.
Yeah. Okay, this week, between now and New Year's, sit down and think about this. What can you do to be humble? What can you do that's going to help you to be more humble? One of the manifestations of humility is prayer. Right? You can pray more. What else can you do? What can you do to be, what can I do? I can ask God to help me to be humble. I can, if I'm genuinely humble, I'm being dependent on God, not on myself. What can I do in my life to be humble? And start, make a plan. Think about it. The next thing is to mourn. What do I have to do? What do I have to do to avoid sin? What do I have to do to have the right attitude so that sin, that I have the same attitude towards sin that God has towards sin? That which is an abomination to God becomes an abomination to me. That which is disgusting to God is disgusting to me. What can I do in my life to help me to mourn? Because this is an attitude I'm supposed to have. Again, obviously prayer is an important part of how to get this. But there are other things that I can do. I can cease to entertain myself with things that harden me to sin. If I'm watching movies that and other things that cause me to accept sin as entertainment, it's hardening me to sin and having a willingness. What can I do so that me and sin are not friendly companions, so that I can properly mourn and feel bad about it? The next thing would be, what can I do to be meek? What changes can I make in my life? What can I do that will open me up to be more receptive to God? Maybe this is the year that you set out to read the whole Bible. And you set up a plan to read the whole Bible. Or maybe this is the year that, you know, you listen to teaching tapes. Or you read that book about the Word of God that you've been... What plans do you have to receive from God? and incorporate them and make a strategy. And whatever your strategy will be, you're going to fail. But you, one thing's for sure, if you don't have a strategy, nothing's going to happen. So, you know, if you set something up, I'm going to read the Word of God at least 15 minutes a day, at least a half hour a day. I'm going to listen to a tape. I'm going to read a book. Where are you going to do? What are you going to do in your life in this year that's coming? What year is it coming? 2010. What are you going to do that's going to be different in this year that's going to help you to be meek? And then the next one is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. How can I change my appetite to do that which is right? What can happen in my life that I can change or that I can do that will increase my appetite? Where and what can I do to show mercy? One of the things, you know, I've done this numbers of times in my life. I just make up my mind that every day of my life, I'm going to go out of my way to bless someone. Even if it's just sending a card or just smiling at someone, which is a lot for me. You know, doing something that is out of the ordinary to help somebody, to bless somebody, to reach out to somebody. That's acts of mercy. These things don't just happen unless we determine that we're going to do them. The next one is the pure in heart. There's a lot that's written about your heart, in particularly in Psalms and Proverbs. There's a lot of things that are written that I can do so that my heart can get right. And how can I go about making peace? Do I know people that are in that are in strife or contention? Do I have brothers and sisters in my earthly family or in the family of God that are in a contentious situation with me or others? Can I get in there and bring peace to that situation? Can I write a love letter to somebody or words of encouragement? Can I call somebody? Can I do something that's going to bring peace? Again, nothing's going to happen that changes your life unless you set out to really think it through and to make those changes. I don't know. Happiness is not a bad thing. The pursuit thereof can be a bad thing. Godliness is a better thing. If we pursue godliness, I'm pretty well assured that happiness will be right there with it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the year that has gone by in this last week of the year 2009. We thank you for all the great things that you've done for us and how you've helped us to get through the struggles that we've had this year. I thank you for the ways in which you've showed us more about you and how you've been so kind to all of us in so many ways. And Lord, as we go into this new year that's coming up, that you would help us to live a godly life and to be more as our Lord Jesus instructed us. I pray, Father, that you help each and every one of us to move forward and to do the best that we can. And I give this year to you that it be the greatest year in our lives and in our relationship with you. It certainly will have its struggles and its opportunities, but it will also be a great, great time to be dependent upon you and to be humble toward you and to walk with you. We love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.